can save a man.
And if we've ever been saved, we're saved once and forever. Now take a look at Reuben.
What kind of a fellow was Reuben? Well, first of all, what does his name mean?
His name means, see, I'm a son. I'm a son. What kind of a fellow was Reuben? Turn to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. Verse 3, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou him. He went up to my couch. There's the description. God's description of the man who held the first place, unstable as water.
Have you know anything more unstable than water? You know, water is the most adaptable stuff in the world. And that's just like some people who are genuinely saved. They have no conviction regarding the truth of God. They have no courage to carry them out. They'll run into anything, they'll listen to everything, and stand for nothing. How many people there are who are saved that are just like that, have no courage to stand for the truth of God, unstable as water. When you put it around something's cold, what does that water do? It gets cold. When you put it around something hot, it gets hot. When you put it in a square vessel, it gets square. When you put it in a round vessel, it gets round. When you put it in a tall vessel, it gets tall. When you put it in a low vessel, it gets low. And why is a river so crooked? Because the water always takes the line of least resistance. That's why your river is so crooked. And that's the description of this man, Reuben. Thou art as unstable as water. And I fancy I see Simeon and Levi and Reuben talking one day. And Reuben says, I know all those things are true about thee, but remember this. See? I'm still a son. I'm still a son.
Then Simeon and Levi, look what he says about them, verse 5 of the same chapter. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. Go down to verse 7. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce.
And there are those two men there, and their second and third of the high priest's shoulders. Naturally speaking, did Reuben have any right to be there? The answer is no. Naturally speaking, did Simeon and Levi have any right to be there? The answer is no. Then the next one, Judah. If you want to know what God was speaking of here about Simeon and Levi, you read Genesis 34 and see the fearful sin they committed, but they're still here. Then you go to Judah, and don't forget that Judah had a fearful history a sin charged hold to his account in Genesis 38. The fearful sin that he had with his old daughter-in-law. And yet, he is here. That's the wonderful story of the grace of God. There wasn't a one of those that had a right to be there, but they were on those shoulders according to their birth. And there isn't a one of us here tonight that have any reason or any right to be saved. But the grace of God has come into our lives, has saved our souls, and has placed us in this wonderful position. How marvelous is the grace of God. Now the first thought would be, well, you're preaching that which would put a premium upon sin and rebellion and disobedience. These men did these fearful things, and yet they're there, and you're putting a premium upon sin. We're doing nothing of the kind. We're magnifying the matchless grace of God and unfolding in type and picture what a wonderful Savior we have, what a work of redemption He has brought, what kind of people He eternally saves and lifts them to that wonderful position. Now the next thing we're going to is down here. And these names you will notice, Exodus chapter 28, Verse 21.
Everyone with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. Here they were according to their birth. And now they are here on that breast according to the 12 tribes. Here we have the strength of the high priest's shoulder. Here we have the affection of the high priest's heart. And here we have the thoughts of the high priest's mind. That's your portion and mine. And you'll notice there's a different arrangement. This speaks of what we have in Christ. This speaks of love and affection. And you'll notice the order is entirely different. And this speaks of what we do. This speaks of fellowship, of communion, of living with Christ and living for Christ. So the book of Exodus, chapter 30, verse 17, and I'm going to speak on this labor this morning. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass to wash it all, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water thereon. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him, and to his seed throughout their generations. Turn to chapter 38 and verse 8. And he made the laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass, of the looking glasses of the women, assembling which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And there, child of God, is one of the grandest verses that you read in the Word of God, where the material came from. He made it from the looking glasses of the women. And the wonderful lesson is, those beloved women were willing to give up their most prized possessions in order to have communion with the living God. What does it mean to you and what does it mean to me to have happy communion with the living God? And how wonderful that God put in his wonderful book where this material came from. I'll speak more about it a little later on, but the whole thing hinges on the fact what they were willing to do and what they were willing to give in order to have communion with God. Now this labor, you recall, I didn't speak on it, and God didn't speak on it. He gives you chapters 25 to 27 and tells you about everything in this tabernacle except this golden altar and this laver. Then a parenthesis, then he tells you about the high priest. And if you don't know what the Lord Jesus is doing for you today at God's right hand, there's no need of knowing about this labor and about this golden altar. And what we're speaking about now is what we started on Friday night. That table is the Lord Jesus Christ holding up his people in the presence of God, and it speaks of fellowship and communion with God. There are two things that are necessary to have fellowship and communion with God, and without these two things, it is not possible. They may go through the motions and the mechanics, but there's no real, true, genuine fellowship with God without these two things. What is it? The first is the location. It's only a person who is saved. It's only a person who knows their sins forgiven. It's only a person who's been born into the family of God. It's only a person that knows what it is to have a spiritual experience, a time when and a place where and a manner how that you receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith as your Savior. It's only that person that can have communion with God. The lesson is told by the location of this labor. That gate speaks to the Lord Jesus Christ, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And it was only those who come in that gate, in other words, only those who know Christ as their Savior, that ever get to this and have any need of it. The next thing is that the other requirement for communion with God is a godly life and cleansed from defilement. The things that we do that we should not do, the thoughts that we think we should not think, the places we go where we should not go, all of these speak of defilement. And you know, this morning I thank God again and again and again for the Lord Jesus Christ. Without Him I could not speak to God. Without Him I had had no fellowship with God. Without Him I could not worship God. Without Him I could not serve God. Everything that I have, I owe to the Lord Jesus, and that's what this labor speaks of. Fellowship and communion with God, you must be saved, and you must be cleansed from wilderness defilement. Theirs, of course, was a literal defilement, defiled by the dust of the earth. The spiritual application is to you and to me. And how wonderful to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is at God's right hand for you and for me this morning, those of us who are saved. He died 2,000 years ago for our sins on Calvary's cross. God raised Him from the dead and took Him back to His own right hand. And there He is for us this morning. Turn to Romans chapter 5 for just a verse confirming what I've already said. Romans chapter 5. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled with God by the death of His Son, that's salvation, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Every natural man in their sins is an enemy of God. I was once an enemy of God. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. That's how I got saved. I believe that the Lord Jesus died for me, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And it's not saved from hell, this last thing. The first part of Romans 5 and 10 is salvation from hell. Enemies reconciled to God by the death of His Son, that's salvation from hell. But the next one, saved by His life, is what Christ is doing for you and me at God's right hand this morning, saving us from this world. That's the great lesson of the labor. And for anybody to get to where God was, it's the same today. They had to go in at this gate. They had to pass this brazen altar. And they had to cleanse themselves at that labor. Now turn to Psalm 119 to show the application to us. Psalm 119. Verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. That's how a young man can cleanse his way. I like that word, young man. It's a wonderful thing to see young men saved. It's a wonderful thing to see young men having a desire to go on for God. And it's a wonderful thing to see a young man that wants to know, how can I cleanse my way? How can I live for God? How can I be cleansed from the defilement? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Then the next truth, the same thing, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And if there's one thing that every child of God needs, is to get into this wonderful book and read it, and read it, and read it, and read it, and read it some more. I read a book one time that told of a woman. She was lived over in Scotland. A man came along one day. He saw her out in the street. And what do you suppose she was doing in that street? She had a sieve down in that street. And she was holding the sieve in the street. And the man said, well, that isn't holding very much, is it? She said, no, it isn't holding any. But I want to tell you, it's cleaning that sieve as the water goes through it. It doesn't hold any, but it gets clean as the water goes through it. And that's like it is reading the Word of God. If you read the Word of God, you're amazed at how much you don't understand. And you're amazed at how much you don't retain. There are parts of this Word that I still don't understand after 50 years of faithful reading. I don't understand it, but I want to tell you, I don't retain very much. But it does a good job of washing as it goes through. And that's why it's so necessary to read the Word of God by the washing of water by the Word. Now, how much of this these priests were there to be washed? Notice, verse 19 of Exodus 30. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. In other words, we're not speaking of salvation, we're speaking of that which would hinder our living for Christ. Now, just contrast these two. I said to you one night, here is the finished work of Christ, dying for our sins. Here is his unfinished work, his work at the present time, at God's right hand. Now, a double washing of every saint is necessary. To get here and to get to where God was, they first of all had to pass the brazen altar. And at that altar, there was nothing but blood. And there had to be blood before there was water. And you, before you can make any start in the relationship with God, you must trust your soul forever to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption by blood. Nothing but blood here, nothing but water here. And it was only those who had been cleansed by blood that needed the washing of the laver. The next thing about it was, this speaks of that which is done once for all and needs never to be repeated. You need to be saved only once, but you need to be cleansed time after time after time after time. The next thing is, it was only those covered by blood that needed to be washed with water. And that's the great teaching. The contrast, washed with blood once for all, that's regeneration. This is cleansed by water repeated time after time after time after time, and that is restoration and cleansing from defilement. Now let's go to the New Testament fulfillment of this wonderful picture. Turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean everywhere. And ye are clean, but not all. Now there's a lot of confusion in Christendom about this, like everything else in the Word of God. Some people today still go through the literal action of washing their feet. Oliver Smith, that you've heard me mention so many times, before God saved him, was with a group that carried this out literally. He was not saved, and he said to think, I could have gone straight to hell and never been saved because of carrying out this silly ritual. Did the Lord Jesus expect this to be literally carried out in this day and age? Absolutely no. Look at verse 7. What I do thou knowest not now. That tells you it's not to be carried out literally. It's a spiritual application. Peter certainly knew that the Lord Jesus was washing his feet. And he certainly knew what he was doing. But he did not know the spiritual application. And is to be carried out today only, as I've already said, by the washing of water by the Word. That's what he was telling Peter. He says, Thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter, in writing his epistles, did not forget these instructions. Now here's a wonderful chapter. The redeemed of God, alone with the Lord Jesus. And here they are. John chapter 11, the story of Lazarus, divinely loved, yet sick. Divinely loved, yet dead. John chapter 13, divinely loved, but still in the world. Do you believe God loves you this morning, those of you who are saved, but still in the world? And then the next thing, divinely loved, but defiled. Let me ask you a question. When did you last get down on your knees in fellowship with God and confess to him self-judgment? Confess the things you should not have done as a saint of God. That's what we're speaking of here in cleansing. I told God this morning how vile I am, how worthless I am, what a wicked man and what a wicked heart I am. Self-judgment in the presence of God and getting to this Word and letting this Word judge me. Confessing our sins to the living God, not to be saved, but because we are saved. You know the Word of God speaks about our sins as sinners. And then the Word of God speaks about our sins as saints. And I'm speaking this morning about our sins as saints. And that's what we're getting at here. Divinely loved yet in the world, and I'm still in the world. Divinely loved and yet defiled, and I have defiled it all the time. And that's why I need to be in touch with the living God. Let this Word get to me. Let this Word drive me to the Lord Jesus at God's right hand to be cleansed from defilement. I wonder if some people that go on and never seem to have anything in their lives that bothers them, never seem to have any exercise of soul that would cause them to confess. That's not what we have before. Now here is cleansing from defilement. It's not to be literally carried out. It's the spiritual application. And Brother Oliver said this, in all of his years of experience, he never once washed their feet. Everybody saw to it that their feet were well bathed before he came. And they never once washed dirty feet. So you see, they don't carry it out. It's not to be carried out literally, it's a spiritual application. Now let's look at it. Go back to verse 1. Having loved his own. That's a beautiful statement, his own. Are you one of his own this morning? Are you one of his own? Having loved his own, he washes the feet of his own. Then the next thing that he says, having loved his own which were in the world. And he realizes you are in the world and that I'm in the world and how we need it. You know, the surprising thing is the Gospel by John speaks of the world 29 or 30, the chapters 12 to 17 speak of the world 29 or 30 times in those five chapters. And it's always the world against whom. You know, we have three forces: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And you know, the same three opponents are always opposed to each other. Who's opposed to the Father? It's always the world against the Father. It's always the flesh against the Spirit. And it's always Satan against the Lord Jesus. Those three opponents are always opposed to each other. And here he is. What's he preparing for? He's preparing them for the first time the Lord's Supper was ever to be held. I wonder, before we came to the Lord's Supper this morning, was there a reading of the Word of God? Was there a judgment? Considering our ways, viewing our life, confessing anything that was not according to what a Christian should do? Or did we come to this remembrance feast this morning lightly, without any exercise, without any getting to the Word of God, cleansing by the Word? And here the Lord Jesus was preparing his disciples for the observance of the Lord's Supper for the first time. Now what did he do? Verse 4, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garment, took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin. Where did he get that water? The Word of God is so beautiful in all of its detail. Go back to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he said, Peter and John saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? It's a wonderful thing to find a saint of God that goes to the Lord Jesus and asks him, where do you want me to go? Where do you want me to go? And he leaves no question. Where do you want me to go? But notice the next verse, 5b. And he said unto them, behold, when you have entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Now, who usually carried the water in those days? The women. Everything about that wonderful chapter is out of the ordinary, showing the handiwork of God. But bearing a pitcher of water, what was he going to do with that water? He was going to have that water there to cleanse their feet in preparation for the Lord's Supper for the first time. I wonder if we came here this morning. Soul is exercised, the Word of God speaking to us, confession of what needed to be confessed, cleansed by water, judging ourselves. He had that water there to wash their feet from defilement. Then go on down the chapter. Verse 8, Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. And that's the condition of a lot of God-feared people today. They don't read the Word of God. They don't let themselves be washed and cleansed by the washing of water by the Word. And they're saying in so many words, thou shalt never wash my feet. In other words, I'll never let this book speak to me. I'll never let this book have its effect upon me. I'll never let this word get into my heart. I will never let this word direct my ways. I'll go on without ever getting into the Word of God. Thou shalt never wash my feet. And then verse 8 again. The Lord Jesus replied, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part. And what did he say? Thou hast no part in me, or no part with me, which is. He didn't say you'll have no part in me, but he did say you'll have no part with me. Isn't it sad to find people of God that have a part in him, that have no part with him? They permitted something to come in that they're not having fellowship with Christ. You know, it's a terrible thing to get into things that when you're through with them, they leave you unhappy in soul, miserable in heart, no joy in Christ, no part with me. It's one thing to be in Christ, it's another thing to be happy in fellowship with Him. And He didn't tell Peter, now you're going to be lost. But what He did tell Peter was, you're going to lose your joy, and you're going to lose your happiness, and you're going to have no part with me. I wonder if the thought of that causes alarm in your soul and my soul like it did with Peter's. Notice what Peter said back in verse 8. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. As soon as the Lord Jesus said, you'll have no part with me, look at his reply in verse 9. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. In other words, I am so anxious to have fellowship and communion with you that if it's going to take the whole body to be washed, wash it. But he was alarmed at the thought of no fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that alarm you? Does that alarm me? No joy in reading this book. No joy in prayer. God speaks to you through reading this book. We speak to God as we get on our knees in prayer. And what a sad day when there is no alarm over not reading the Word of God and not on our knees in prayer. It alarmed Peter. He's a remarkable, wonderful character. Lord, if I'm to have no part with you, if it's necessary to have a part with you, I want my whole body paid again. Not only my hands, but my feet, also my hands and my head. That's Peter. Thank God for Peter. And then the Lord Jesus said this. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. In other words, you don't need to be saved all over again. These priests, when they went in, how much of their body did they wash? They washed just their hands and their feet. And what the Lord Jesus said to Peter bears that out. He that is washed, that word washed there means to be bathed all over, needeth not save to wash his feet, and that word washed means to put in just a little point. Washed means the whole body to bathe. The word washed means just a little portion. In other words, these hands, what we do, these feet where we go, are what contract upon us, and it is that that needs to be washed away. We don't need to be saved again, but we do need to be cleansed from our defilement. I'll go back to Exodus chapter 30. Verse 19, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereafter. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. Verse 21, so they shall wash their hands and their feet that they die not. And that's still God's order for His redeemed people. He hasn't changed. He has lowered His standard. Cleansed by the Word of God from defilement. Only their hands and their feet. We don't need to be saved again. But daily, hourly, monthly, yearly, as long as we're in this season, we need to be cleansed by the washing of the water of the Word of God. And He says they need to wash or they'll die. And it's still the same. A child of God that does not read the Word of God, a child of God that does not feed upon the Word of God, a child of God that does not keep in fellowship and communion with God, they don't die and lose their soul, but as far as their life is concerned, they're dead. How many there are who profess to be saved, their lives are lost. It's a tragedy to have a saved soul and a lost life. And that's what we have here. They were going to die. And any child of God that can get along without the Word of God and the things of God They will soon be dead spiritually as far as their life is concerned. Their soul can never be lost. Ah, a lost life. You know that verse, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You know what that means, says? What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own life, is what it says. And it's a question of discipleship. Letting the things of this world get into my heart so that I forget all about the things of God. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world? And he didn't suggest any halfway measures. The whole world. And lose his own life. Only one life will soon be touched. Only what's done for Christ will last. You know, the opening chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes, the man under the sun, you know what his worry was? He spoke about labor. And he says, you know, labor don't bring any joy. First of all, I'm going to have to leave. That was problem number one. And they do, don't they? I don't care if a man makes a billion, 10 billion, or 10 million, or 10 billion. They leave it, don't they? And they leave it all. He said, my first worry is, and there's no profit in labor, I'm going to leave it. And then the second thing is, you read it, he says, I'm going to leave it to a fool. And he did. He left it to a fool. Now the striking thing is, the fool started out as the wisest man who ever lived, and he died the biggest fool that ever lived, Solomon. That's the way it was. The man who spoke these words started out the wisest man who ever lived, and he died the biggest fool that ever lived. Solomon is known throughout the world. You better get to that door. It might not be too clean there. I slept it yesterday, but and that's what they're speaking out here. Lose your life. Lose your life. Lose your life. I can never lose my soul, but it's an easy thing to lose my life. Now the next thing is, before we leave this, the verse I read in chapter 38, from what this labor was made. Verse 8, and he made the labor of brass, and the foot of it of brass, of the looking glasses of the women. And I want to repeat what I said at the opening, one of the most beautiful verses in the Word of God. They were so anxious to have fellowship and communion with God, be in a spiritual condition to have fellowship and communion with God, they gave up their most precious possession. I wonder what we have given up, what sacrifice we've made, what we've been willing to pay for the sake our communion and fellowship with God. You know, that's God's biggest problem with his people. He's done so much for them. And you read the book of Deuteronomy and see how often he says, remember, 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 lest you forget, lest they forget, lest they forget. And you and I do the same thing. God has done so much for you and for me. The Lord Jesus has done so much for you and for me, and how soon we forget, and go on and live just like they've never done anything for us. Read Deuteronomy, underline that word remember, and lest they forget. God wants us to remember. And he, these women, God put it on record, what they were willing to give up, and what they were willing to do, for the sake of having communion and fellowship with the living God. Now why do I stress that so? Remember first of all where they were. A looking glass don't mean much to us today, does it? If we lose one, we can go to the dime store and get another one. If we break one, we can go to the dime store and get another one. But remember this. These women probably have never had one before. And they were not glasses like we have them. They were made of brass. They were a highly polished piece of metal they carried with them. say that I have in my toilet kit that I carry with me. I have a toilet kit. I don't have a glass mirror in there. I have a highly polished piece of metal as a mirror, so it don't break as I trot. That's what they have. They'd just come out of slavery, known the bondage of Egypt. Didn't have, probably that never had such a possession before. How they would want to hang on to that looking glass. But here it is. Something to have happy fellowship and communion with God, they gave it up. The next thing is, how soon would they get another one? How soon would they get another one? They knew when they gave that up that they couldn't get another one. They were not like you and me that I just said. Couldn't go down to Woolworths and call out the picture department store, Woolworths. Couldn't go down to Woolworths and get another one. And they were giving it up for the entire journey. Why do you suppose God recorded that these women gave their looking glasses? Just a little foreshadowing of the judgment seat of Christ. How God loves to record what His people have done out of a loving heart and out of a willing heart for Him and for the things that are dear to His heart. And may you and I, child of God, let us repeat, what manner of person ought ye to be? Should I be like the world around? On a Sunday, should I be like the world around, or should I be different? On a Monday, should I be like the world around, or should I be different? On a Tuesday, a Wednesday, a Thursday, a Friday, should I be like the world around, or should I be different? And should I be coming here for continual cleansing? There's one thing about this lady, and one outstanding thing, do you know what it is? No measurements are given. No instructions are given. We don't know whether this was the shape of that labor or not. There are no instructions given, no measurements given. Why is that? And I have written in my Bible, I don't believe God Himself knew how much cleansing and cleaning up of our lives He would have to do. God in His infinite wisdom did not know how much cleansing and defilement He would have to apply to us. May that speak to your heart and mind. Think of it. No dimension, no instruction. There it was. God speak to me and God speak to you. Father, let us turn to Exodus chapter 30, reading from verse 1. And this is what I am reading about at this time, the golden altar of incense. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, four squares shall it be. And two cubits shall be the height thereof, the horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof and the side thereof round about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it, at the two corners thereof, upon the two sides of it shalt thou make it. And there shall be four places for the stave to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the stave of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, for I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generation. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. Now we come to the last meeting on the tabernacle in the wilderness, and we're speaking on that which the lessons on the tabernacle in the wilderness should produce in our souls. Worship. This knowledge of Christ as revealed in this wonderful picture should result in worship. And that's one of the reasons why God left the golden altar of incense to be revealed as one of the last vessels He expects His people to worship. I'm going to the New Testament for just a moment, and then I'm coming back to this. There is nothing so commonly spoken of in the religious world as worship, and there's nothing that's so little practiced as worship. A major portion of the religious world does not have the slightest idea what worship is. It's a common thing as we travel through the country, we read bulletin boards by the sides of church buildings and that. Notice we read something like this Sunday school at 9:30. Worship at 11 o'clock. Come and worship with us. And as I read those bulletin boards and those invitations, the question goes through my mind, I wonder, do they know what worship is? If you went in response to their invitation, what would happen? A man would get up and speak to you, and let me tell you, a man speaking to you, or a choir singing for you, is not worship. I want to call your attention to the difference between ministry and prayer and worship, the three main functions in a Christian's life. What the religious world usually calls worship is nothing but ministry. A man speaking to you is never worship. A man speaking to you is ministry. Ministry has its source with the risen Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. He gives gifts unto men, and ministry starts there and comes to a gift given to a man. And then he takes this wonderful book and brings the things of Christ before you. That is ministry and never worship. True ministry should exercise and lead to worship, but it still is not worship. Then prayer. Prayer is not worship. Prayer is my needy heart telling God of my needs, telling God of my fellow man's needs. Telling God of what we would like to have Him do. Telling God of the poor unsaved that need to be saved. And let me tell you that prayer is not worship. Some time ago, I went to a funeral in Goodman, Kansas. I did not know the deceased. I did not know the two men who conducted the service. The only reason I went was the party who died was a relative of a very dear brother in Christ, and because of my respect for him, I went. And one of those two men, in his opening prayer for a funeral service, says to God, "We have come to worship Thee by this service." Let me tell you, a funeral service is not a worship meeting. I heard that from my own ears, and it's just a living illustration of how ignorant the religious world is as to what worship is. Prayer, my empty heart, telling God of my need. Worship is my full heart telling God about His wonderful Son. That's a tremendous difference, isn't it? And I always say, ministry comes down. Worship ascends up. Prayer travels both ways like the old two buckets in the well, one going up and one coming down. My prayers ascending, telling God of my need, God answering my prayers and sending down the blessing. But get it clear and straight, the difference between ministry and prayer and worship. Now, there was one person in the New Testament to whom the Lord Jesus said more about worship than all the other characters put together. And that character was the last one in the world that you and I would have chosen to speak to about worship. Do you know who it was? John chapter 4, the woman of Samaria's well. And to her, the Lord Jesus said more about worship than anybody else in the world. John chapter 4, verse 21. We read from verse 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The first question I want to raise is, why would the Lord Jesus pick a sinful woman like this and say more to her about worship than all the rest of the characters put together that is recorded? Because this woman knew what it was to worship. She was a sunken, degraded woman in the depths of sin. Apparently so deeply sunk in the depths of sin that she had to come at an unusual hour to draw water. The water drawn by the women usually was in the evening, and this woman came at high noon. And the thought is, she was so degraded and so sinful, the other women did not want to be associated with her. And yet, the Lord Jesus met this woman, he convicted her of her sin, brought back her guilty past, she believed in him, she left a blazing evangelist. She says, come see a man that told me all that ever I did, is not this the Christ? And it was to that woman that the Lord Jesus spoke about worship. Those are the people who know what worship is. The poet has put it like this, 'tis we, O Lord, whom thou hast shown the deadly bitterness of sin, we who delivering grace hath known, can fitly bring thank offerings in. And it's only a sinner that has known what sin is, awakened, convicted, saved by the grace of God, that knows what it is to worship God. Now there are three musts here in connection with worship. Go back to John chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. There's the first step for anybody to truly worship God. If you've never been born again, you've never worshiped God. If you've never been saved, you've never worshiped God. Perhaps you've gone through the motions and perhaps the machinery has been running. But the first step to worship God, ye must be born again. The only people that ever worshiped God are those who are born again. The next one in the same chapter, the second must, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. If our Savior had not been lifted up on that cross on Calvary's hill, if he had never fulfilled the beautiful picture the Lord Jesus is referring to in Numbers 21, you and I would have nothing to worship God for. It's the fact that our Savior was lifted up. It's the fact that our Savior did die on Calvary that you and I have anything to worship God for. And the third one is in the portion that I read. Verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now notice he said must worship him. He didn't say it would be nice if they tried to. It would be nice if they made an attempt to. It would be nice if they did the best they could. But God said, they who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Go back to the previous verse. true worshipers. Why did God speak about true worshipers? Because there are so many false worshipers. Because there are so many going through the motions that have never been born again, that know nothing of the Savior on Calvary, that have never trusted His finished work. And they are going through the motions, but there's nothing of worship in the whole thing. Go back a little in the chapter, verse 22. And that's what God writes over most of the religious activity of Christendom. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship. Why are we different from they? Salvation is of the Jews. And the point gets home, it's the people who know what it is to be saved. And it's the people that enjoy God's salvation. And it's people that know what salvation is. We know what we worship. For salvation is our portion in Christ. It raises the question, will men go on with religious machinery? Will it go through the motions and nothing to it? Turn back to Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9. And the Lord Jesus speaking here, but in vain they do worship me. That's what he puts over most of the activity in the religious world, but in vain they do worship me, going through the motions, nothing to it. Going through the motions, not acceptable to God. Going through the motions and not worshiping in spirit and in truth. Let me tell you, we don't worship God by gazing on magnificent architecture. We do not worship God by listening to some great orator speak. We do not worship God by some highly trained choir singing perhaps beautiful anthems. We do not worship God by listening to beautiful peals of music from a pipe organ well played. We do not worship God by offering incense, and we do not worship God by counting beads. We worship God in spirit and in truth. And it's something that's in here produced by the Holy Spirit of God. And the more spiritual the worship, the more obnoxious it will be to the religious world, and the more obnoxious it will be to the flesh in us must worship in spirit and in truth. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Some years ago, Mrs. McGee and I were in Boulder, Colorado, a nice assembly in Boulder, Colorado. It's also where the University of Colorado is located, so it's quite a cosmopolitan crowd. We were there one Sunday morning for the Remembrance Feast. Three young ladies sat in the back seat, complete strangers to us, had never seen them before, and had never seen them since. They sat and observed the remembrance feast. At the close of that remembrance feast, one of those young ladies came up and engaged Mrs. McGee in conversation. Remember, a total stranger. And this was her estimate, and this was her appraisal of that remembrance feast. She said, at last, I have seen worship carried out. This is worship. And I thought it was quite remarkable that a stranger, I don't know the first thing about him, but I thought it was quite remarkable that a stranger would have enough discernment to know what worship was when she saw it. This is worship. A full heart standing up and telling God about His wonderful Son. Now back to Exodus chapter 30. There are two altars in connection with the tabernacle. Here is the one altar. There is the other altar. They're very closely connected. A wonderful connection between them. But remember this. On this altar there was nothing but bleeding sacrifices and fire. On this altar there was never a bleeding sacrifice placed. What was placed upon it? Incense. You notice verse 1? To burn incense upon it. Verse 7, burn thereon sweet incense. Verse 8, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense. Verse 9, he shall offer no strange incense. There was just one thing to be burned upon that altar, and that was the perfections of Christ. That's what's pictured by that incense. Telling God about that wonderful Savior. Telling God about His wonderful Son. Telling God about the Lord Jesus Christ. Incense ascended. The next thing is, just look at your Scofield Bible. Do you have a Scofield Bible? Look at your subdivision, starting first, I believe it's under verse 10. And they raise the question, who may worship? And the reply is, the redeemed. Then you go down the chapter again, the question rings out, who may worship? Then the reply is, the cleansed. Then you go down the chapter a little farther, and it's raised, the question is raised, who may worship? And then it's the anointed. And then you go down the material for worship. And let me say, that is absolutely correct.